Let's open our Bibles once again to the book of Romans as we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament. And Romans is just such a wonderful book. I just love the book of Romans. And we find ourselves now here picking up where we left off last time. We finished with verse 6, chapter 5 last time. So we pick it up here in verse 7 this morning. I'm sure some of you heard the president this week say that if he could bring an end to the Russia-Ukrainian war, which of course is resulting in, if you can believe this, 7,000 people a week are dying. It's hard to believe the tragedy that's taking place there. Imagine from the last time we gathered together 7 days ago, there are now 7,000 fewer people in Russia and Ukraine than there were just a week ago. And you remember that he said that if he could somehow play a role in bringing an end to that war, that it would heighten his chances of making it into heaven when he dies. Now, I do think that we want our rulers, our leaders, to be thinking about eternal things. I think we need to pray for those men and women that are leading our country. I think we need to pray that eternity would be on their minds. But he is reflecting a very American thought. Lifeway Research, they ask Americans, will good deeds enhance my chances of going to heaven when I die? And what they discovered was that 52% of Americans agreed with that statement, 35% disagreed. You always wonder about the not sures. I wonder about those people. 13%, they really weren't sure. So the majority of Americans, they do believe that by being good, you're going to increase the likelihood that you're going to be able to get to heaven when you die. Now, it's not just an American way of thinking. This is a human way of thinking. Around the world, you've got billions of people. You've got all of these religious expressions like Hinduism, like Islam. These are all work-based faiths. It's all based upon this is how you are to dress. This is the food that you're supposed to be eating. These are the holidays that you're going to be celebrating. This is when you pray. This is how you pray. This is when you fast. This is how you fast. This is who you give your money to. And provided that you follow these laws strictly, it is going to increase the likelihood that you will inherit eternal life, or better yet, you are going to earn eternal life. Now, what we are discovering as we make our way through Romans is that, particularly as we've been in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, it becomes very clear that the Bible's position is that eternal life is a gift. Eternal life is not a reward. It is not a reward for a job of a lifetime of service to God. But if we will simply have childlike faith, we believe that what God has said about Jesus Christ is true. This morning, if you will come to that conclusion, I believe that what the Bible says about Jesus is true, then you shall be saved. What did Jesus say about himself? Look, I am the way, I'm the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Understand, Jesus Christ is very narrow. Jesus is saying, I am the only way to God. And he is asking you and I just to take a position of childlike faith and believe that. And if we will believe that, our lives will be radically changed. And we will discover that we have become the adopted sons and daughters of God. Now, the last thing that we read when we were together was in verse 6, where Paul said, when we were without strength, this means being helpless, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, notice that the sentence structure is we've got two fours there. Now, it's the same word in the English, but the Apostle Paul is writing the book of Romans in Greek. And so in the Greek, these are two different words. The first word for is gar, which means assigning reason to, or because I've just said something and now I'm going to give a further proof of what I just said is true. And so I use the word for. The second word for is pronounced hupar, and it means on behalf of or for the sake of. Christ died for the sake of the ungodly. Christ took your bullet. Christ took my bullet. When we were living ungod lives, Christ died for us. Now, this is the point that he's trying to bring out here. It's not, yes, Jesus died, but more importantly, when did Jesus die? And where were we at in our headspace? And where were we at in our life when Christ died for mankind? Now, notice as we pick it up now in verse 7 that we've got the same structure in verse 7. Notice what he says now. For scarcely a righteous man will one die for a righteous man. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Now again, we've got two fours. The first four there is that word gar. The second four is on behalf of or for the sake of, right? Now, he is saying that in life, every once in a while, you'll hear a story. There is a rare story that will be told. And that rare story is that somebody will make a choice to die on behalf of another individual. You see this in war environments, or you hear of it from war environments. A grenade is thrown into a group of soldiers. A quick-thinking soldier will fall upon the grenade, will absorb the punishment, and thereby save his brothers in arms. You hear those stories. They're rare stories. It's not like you hear these stories every single day. Every once in a while, you will hear a rare story of somebody dying for another good person or another righteous person. Now, when was the last time you heard the story of somebody dying for a lowlife? When was the last time you heard the story of somebody willingly giving their lives for a loser? When was the last time you heard somebody say, you know, I got this guy, he's a real loser. I just think I'm going to sacrifice my life for his sake. You never hear that kind of a story. Every once in a while, you'll hear a story of somebody who will sacrifice their life for a good person or a righteous person. But here he's talking about, when did Christ die? Now, notice what he says now in verse 8. But, right? What does he say here? But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. Now, you hear these stories. Well, every once in a while, somebody will give their life for a good person, a righteous person. But God what? Demonstrates. Now, that word demonstrates is a very unusual word in the Greek. It means to exhibit, demonstrate, to bring out, focus on showcasing a product's features, benefits, and evidence of value. It was a business term in the Greek language. And it spoke of you having something that you're selling. And you're trying to make this product look as appealing to your customer base as you possibly can. God demonstrated, the product was his love, and he marketed his love in a light that would make it as appealing as possible. Now, you decide that you're gonna get engaged and you're gonna buy your fiance a diamond ring. And you go into the jewelry store, and when you go in, Those diamond rings, they're there in the display case, and usually they're on some dark background. They're on some black velvet, and they got these crazy lights. I don't know where you buy these lights at, but they got these crazy lights in the display case and up above you, and they just cause the gem to just sparkle in the colors and the brilliance. That diamond ring that you bought never has looked as good as it did the day that you first saw it in the display case. That jeweler understands they're marketing their wares, and they're putting it in the best light possible so that when you look at it, you think, whoa, look at that. That's absolutely awesome. Well, that is what God has done with his love. And how has he marketed his love to us? Notice what he tells us here. Even when we were still sinners, still sinners. Now, that word sinner, it means devoted to sin, preeminently sinful, specifically of men stained with certain definite vices or crimes. When did the Lord start loving you? Did the Lord start loving you when you decided you're going to be a goody-goody church person? Did the Lord start loving you when you decided, I'm going to turn over a new leaf? I'm going to stop being the jerk that I've always been. And now you're just trying to be the best you that you can be. And God looks down from yonder heaven and says, oh, look at that. They're trying so hard. I think I now love them. No. When God began to love you, you were up to your eyeballs in your sin. And Christ was given to us while we were still sinners. It is Jesus Christ who is the only proof, the superior proof that God is love. Now, there are people, they just love nature. They love being out in nature. And oh, when I'm out in nature, I just feel so close to God. Now, when you are looking at nature, understand that you are looking at nature that is twice cursed. Nature was cursed at the fall. Nature was destroyed at the flood. God destroyed the earth. We have no idea what this place looked like prior to the flood. We are looking at the destruction of God. Now, isn't it interesting that there are these beautiful parts of nature? There is beauty in nature today. There is beauty even in the destruction of God. God is so wonderful that there are beautiful aspects even to his destruction. We are not looking at something that is giving us evidence of his love. Now, it'll show us his power. It'll show us his creative genius. You know, they're now telling us that there are believed to be over 2 trillion galaxies. And in some of these galaxies, there are 10 to 20, some even more, trillion stars in each of these galaxies. I mean, what your Father has created is pretty, pretty big. And it can reveal his power, it can reveal his creativity, but it doesn't reveal his love. You decide that you're going to take the vacation of a lifetime. You're going to go on an African safari. You've always wanted to do it. You now spend thousands of dollars. You've pulled the trigger. You find yourself in the middle of nowhere. Your guide is taking you deep out into the bush where there have been hardly any human beings over the course of human history. And you come upon a group of gazelles. And they're so gorgeous. They're so graceful. A little tear begins to come out of the corner of your eye. You're just so moved. Oh, God. You're so wonderful. Look at the beauty of what you've created. And then one of the little gazelles, gets a little too close to the tall grass. And out of the grass jumps a lion, grabs the gazelle by the throat, rips it to pieces, blood everywhere, and eats the little gazelle right there in front of you. Now, what does that tell you about the love of God? Nature does not reveal the love of God. When I was a teenager, I loved Jethro Tull. What a great band they were. And Jethro Tull, they had the song, you remember, Bungle in the Jungle. And there was a line in that song where they said, "He that made kittens has also put snakes in the grass." And it's a song about the hopelessness of life. And there's a dig even towards the character of God, that God made kittens. Oh, look at that cute little kitty cat. Oh, everything is wonderful until the anaconda shows up, squeezes the life out of the kitty, and swallows it whole. Now, what do you think about God? Well, what Paul is telling us here is that the only evidence that God is love is our Savior ripped to shreds, hanging on that cross. And now he talks about the love of God in verse 9 and 10. Now, it's interesting that Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote, "The argument of these two verses, verses 9 and 10, is, I suggest, the most powerful argument with respect to the assurance of salvation or the finality of our salvation that can be found anywhere in the whole of Scripture." Now, listen to what Paul now tells us about the love of God, beginning in verse 9. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Now, he's talking about the entirety of our sin. He's talking about the entirety of your sin. He's talking about everything you have, are, or will ever do that is wrong. He has taken the totality of your sin. He has removed it as far as the east is from the west, and now you are justified. Now, what does that do for us? Now, I'm reading to you out of the New King James. Now, in the Greek, when it talks about the wrath, there is a definite article there. That is why the New American Standard translates it from the wrath of God. Young's literal translation says through him from the wrath. Mounce's reverse interlinear says from the wrath of God. The Disciples' literal New Testament say from the wrath. We are saved from the wrath of God. Having now finding yourself in Christ, he's telling us here. Now notice he uses this much more. He used it in verse 9. He's going to use it again here in verse 10. He uses it like five times, right? So we are saved from all of this. And now understand, we sometimes think God is mad at us, God is angry at us, God has had it with us, we have failed God just one too many times, and so now God doesn't want to have anything to do with us at all. And you have to understand that that is a lie that is being whispered to you from the condemner. This is what his point is. He's arguing the lesser from the greater. This is why he's using this word much more, this term much more. If he loved you then, how much must he love you now? Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, "For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now notice that Paul has just called us four very unkind things. Notice in verse 6, he said, "You're helpless and you're ungodly. You were living ungodly lives. God wasn't in your plans. God wasn't in your thoughts. God wasn't in your mind at all. You were ungodly." Then he says in verse 8, "We're still sinners. We're still devoted to our narcissistic ways. And then he says in verse 10, while we were his enemies, he's making it very clear. We are the ones who've made a mess of things. Notice the way that he puts this now. When we were his enemies, what did he do? Now we are reconciled. Again, he's arguing the lesser to the greater. If the lesser is true, then how much truer is the greater? So if while you were devoted to sin, if while you were living these ungodly lives, God was not in your thoughts, God wasn't in your mind, God was not on your radar screen at all, and he loved you, even when you were in that condition, well, how much more must he love you today? Is God on your radar screen? Well, yeah. Now, maybe he's not as near to the center of that radar screen as he should be. Maybe you've got a ways to go with your battle over your various sins. But think about this. You got up on a Sunday morning, and here you are. You've come to a place where you know all we do here is worship God and study the Bible. You got up this morning, and you came to a place where you knew we would be studying the Bible. Well, if he loved you when you would normally be waking up on a Sunday morning hungover, if he loved you then, well, how much more must he love you this morning that you've gathered together and you want to grow in your faith and you want to learn his truth? How much more must he love you? The Lord is not against you. Now, notice what he says. Now, to highlight his love, Lewis Schaeffer, he said this, mankind has offended and departed from God, needs reconciliation into a relationship with him. It is people who've turned from God, not God who has turned from people. God has not turned his back on you. We're the ones that have given God our back, and all the Lord is simply requiring is that we would turn and we would face him and we would say yes to the gift of God. Have you done that? Now, notice what he says in verse 11. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received. Notice that word, atonement. Now, what does atonement mean? Well, it helps if we insert two hyphens and we read it at one ment. And what it means, the word means, is to take two estranged parties and make them one. You and I were born at war with God. You and I came into this world twisted. There was something twisted. There is something perverse within humanity. How many of us could take the rest of the morning and share stories of episodes where we knew what the right thing was to do, but we didn't do it? How many times have we failed when we were put to the test? Now, how did we get sideways with God? Where did all of this come from? You know, when my kids were growing up, I never thought to myself, you know, they just don't disobey enough. I'm a little worried about them. You know, I think that maybe I need to send them to disobedience school, right? Said no parent ever. I mean, they're just crazy. Your kids are just crazy. They come into your house. They're nuts. It's like, why do they do the things that they do? I remember when they were just little guys. I was in the living room early afternoon. It was like 3 or 4. And I start smelling hamburger frying. And I think to myself, Sherry must be getting a really early start on dinner. And I go back to whatever it was I was occupied with. And I keep smelling frying hamburger. And I'm thinking, how long is she going to fry that hamburger? And curiosity got the best of me. And I go in the kitchen. There's nobody there. Now, there's hamburger that's out. It's not on the stove. It's on the counter, thawing out from being taken from the freezer. And somebody has been gouging into it because a lot of it is gone. And I'm thinking, why am I smelling frying hamburger? And so I start sniffing my way through the house, and I go into one of their rooms, and here these fools have removed the lampshade off of the lamp. They've got the light bulb on, and they're balling up the hamburger, and they're frying hamburger on top of the light. The lamp is covered with grease. The nightstand is covered with grease. It's all over the... What is wrong with you people? Why are you the way that you are? Don't we always ask that? Why are we that way? Why am I the way that I am? Well, Paul now answers that for us in verse 12. And this is going to be the subject matter of the rest of the chapter. Notice what he says now. Verse 12. Now, therefore, so he's drawing a conclusion. Just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And this is very interesting. The Bible's position as to why we die. And science really doesn't understand death. I mean, we understand organ failure. We understand disease. But why does that happen? We've got self-replicating, self-healing bodies. Why is it that our bodies just don't go on repairing? Why is it that we've got a certain life expectancy, and when we get to that time, we expire? Why is that? The Bible says that we received a pathogen from one guy. There was one guy that introduced this pathogen to the human race. And that pathogen is what ends our life. Somehow, sin brings an end to our physical life. And notice that he said, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Now, how do we know that all men, all people, all human beings are sinners? Because all sin. Everybody messes up. Everybody falls short. Everybody misses the mark of perfection. Now, isn't it interesting that we always wonder why we are the way that we are? Why am I so promiscuous? Why do I drink too much? Why am I willing to flush my family down the toilet for my drug addiction? Why do I lie, cheat, and steal? Why am I the way that I am? And so what do? I go to the counselor. And what does the counselor do? The counselor starts digging around in my past a little bit. Tell me about your relationship with your mother. Tell me your relationship with your father. And as the counselor is digging around, it's revealed that I had a next-door neighbor that molested me sexually on a number of occasions, and it's always been in the back of my mind, and I've always had, self-worth issues. My father was never in my life. He was a rolling stone. Wherever he laid his hat was his home, and when he died, all he left us was alone. And my mom was an alcoholic. And I come to the conclusion that the reason why my life is a mess right now is because my childhood was a mess. If I would have had a better childhood, I would have a better present life. And all it does is cause us to shift all of the blame to mom, all of the blame to dad, shift all of the blame to my past. And I never take responsibility for the choices that I'm making for myself today. Now, no doubt betrayal, no doubt sexual abuse, no doubt a lot of the pain that we have in our past has played a great role with how we view people, how we behave, how we express ourselves. Now, you're on the right track going back to the past because your problem is in the past. The problem is you're just not going back far enough. It's not your dad's. Dad is not the initiator of the problem. Your grandfather is not the initiator, or your great-grandfather. The guy that you really need to be blaming is your great, 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 whatever, the original grandfather, a guy by the name of Adam. Now, what Paul is showing us is that there is one guy who has made you the way that you are. There is one guy who has introduced into human DNA our problem. But God has sent another guy. God has sent another Adam. One guy has created all of the problem. But there is one guy who will take all the problem away. And that new guy that takes away the problem is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ wants to do two things. Now remember, Paul said to the Ephesians, and he's writing to Christians, and he said in chapter 2, he said, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All of us. We were born broken. We were born twisted. Now look, we've all got stories of pain. We've all got stories of betrayal. We've all got those stories, right? Let's just settle it. All of us. None of us here have had the perfect life. What do you do? What do you do with that family? They've got four or five kids, and four of their children are Nobel Prize winners, and they contribute marvelously to society, and then they got that one kid. They got that one kid that is a carjacking drug dealer in and out of prison all the time. Same DNA, same environment. What's the problem? The problem is not the environment that they were raised in. The problem is that they are members of the human race. And as members of the human race, we are all hopelessly defective. And yet God is so in love with us that he sent the second Adam that would take your bullet and take my bullet. And now he desires to bring salvation, and he desires to bring strength. He desires to bring salvation, and he desires to bring victory over sin. He desires to bring forgiveness of sin. That's where it starts. That's where it begins. Now I ask you, are you at peace when you think about your relationship with God? You think about where you're at with God and what your relationship is with your Creator. Are you comfortable when you think about dying and giving an account for your life before God? Is there peace between you and God? Or is there a little bit of unsettledness? I'm just really not quite sure. I'm not comfortable when I think about God. I'm not comfortable with where I stand with God. Well, here is what God promises, is that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. The Philippian jailer asked, the same guy that wrote the book of Romans, what do I have to do to be saved? Paul's answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household shall be saved. Understand that the fix for your broken relationship with your Creator is a quick fix. It's just turning around and it's saying yes to Him and allowing Him to forgive you of your sin and your iniquity. So many of us in this room have done this. Are you right with God? Again, you just judge yourself. You look at your own heart. Are you comfortable with your relationship with the Lord? And if the answer comes back no, let's fix it. It's an easy fix. Let's just take care of it right here, right now. Let's just call on the Lord and allow Him to bring salvation to your home today. And what I ask you to do, and again, I know it's not the easiest thing in the world, but what I ask you to do is simply raise your hand and I'm going to pray for you. You're saying, look, I need the Lord. Yes, please pray for me. Is there anybody here you want to say, yes, I need the Lord. Pray for me. Yes. What's your name? What's your name? Yeah. Rachel. You're saying yes to Christ? Welcome home, Rachel. We're going to pray for you. Is there anybody else? You want to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray for our new sister, Rachel. Father, I want to thank you that you have brought this young lady here this morning to hear the wonderful truth that you are in love with her. And you began loving her a long, long time ago. And now, Father, as she turns to you and says yes, I pray that even in this moment that your Holy Spirit will now come and set up residency in her heart, and her body now becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. I ask, Father, that your Spirit would bear witness with her spirit that she is the adopted daughter of God. Lord, would you confirm in her heart that today marks a new beginning. Today, all things become new. All former things are passed away. And as she leaves this place this morning, all of her sin, all of her iniquity, it's all gone. She walks before you forgiven, and you do not hold one thing against her. And I pray that as she leaves this place, that, oh, Father, fill her with joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. May she walk lightly, knowing that she is saved, knowing that she is right with you. I ask, Father, that you would bring older women across her path who would disciple her, give her wise counsel in managing relationships, help her along. Father, we commit her soul to your keeping. And your word tells us that you are able to keep whatever we commit unto you until the day of Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we put her in the palm of your hand, and we know that no one will be able to take her from your hand. Lord, bless her and fill her, Father, with great joy. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.